Good evening. My name's Lachlan. Zoe has mentioned we're starting in Mark. I'll be reading Mark chapter 1 from verse 1 to 15. So please join me. It's on the screen or otherwise page 699 of the Pew Bibles. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news."
All right, thanks, Lockie. Good evening and welcome to the... Good evening and welcome. Good evening. I have the black pack. Just talk among yourselves for a moment and we'll work it out. Oh, there we go. All right. Three cheers for our tech team who are awesome. Yeah, they're excellent. That is entirely my fault because I put this on at a different time to when they normally check things, so blame me. They're awesome. Good evening. Welcome. My name is Nigel. I lead the team here at Christchurch St. Ives. Later on, we're going to have Q&A, so you can head to slido.com. Our little access code is CCSI Nights. It's going to come up on the screen a couple of times between now and the end of my talk. I want to start by telling you that I love the moment in a wedding when the bridesmaids have all walked in and every head is sort of turning around in the room. They're ready to look at the back doors of the church. And there is nervous giggling. There are words of anticipation. There are little sort of friendship hugs going on. It's actually quite amazing. When you're up the front here, you see everything happen and no one's looking at you. So you see people are sort of hugging each other. You see couples just quietly, discreetly squeeze hands, but it's not discreet. I can see you out there just squeezing hands. Little hugs, smiles widen, music crescendos. Door opens and the action begins and there stands the father of the bride. Woo! And it's amazing. And he's staying there trying to make sure that his bottom lip doesn't quiver too much and the tears don't flow too much. But no one is looking at him because they are all looking at the bride. He is just the support act. But the bride is there. She has arrived. And the moment has come. And they stand there and the brides and fathers stand under those doors up there and they take it all in. And then they begin their journey down the aisle. And as they do, the room follows their every step down to the main event, which is right here, and they're set to go. And friends, in many ways, that moment is a little picture of Mark's gospel. When you come to a wedding, you know that much has happened for this family before this specific day. Generations of people culminate here on this platform. All the decisions are being brought to fruition here. Much has happened in the history of the world before those doors open. But when they do open, you see the beginning of something brand new. And when you come to Mark chapter 1, verse 1, it's the same. All of the Old Testament sits behind this moment. All the promises of God, all the work of God, all the wonderings and wanderings of generations of his people are all coming together in this very moment here. And we know that much has happened in the history of the world before one page of Mark is opened. But when you open it, you see the beginning of something new. But it's not just something new. What we see in the beginning of Mark chapter 1, verse 1 is the beginning of the most momentous moment in history. And that's why we've called this series, "We've Never Seen Anything Like This." We want you to come each week and to see Jesus afresh, to see how incredible he is, to see the incredible things that he has done, because this is the beginning of the good news, verse 1, about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, this is not Mark signaling just the beginning of his writing. He's not saying here in this language, "I'm going to start writing some things down now." Rather, he's at least signaling that what he is writing is the beginnings or the backstory of the gospel message. It's likely that those who are reading Mark's gospel knew that Jesus had died and risen again, but perhaps didn't know much else about just what had happened in Jesus' life. They knew the core message of Jesus' death and resurrection, but Mark has provided them here with a fast-paced, action-filled backstory of all the things that Jesus did before he died on the cross. That's what he says at the start, the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. But I think there's something more going on here as well. And I wonder if you spotted it in your growth group this week. It's just in the first two words. I wonder if you've heard words like that before in another place in the Bible. I think in his use of language here, it's really deliberate. He's paralleling the arrival of Jesus in the world with the creation of the world. As if to say, well, in Genesis there was a beginning, but now is the beginning of something new, something fresh, something huge. From the very outset, Mark wants you to raise your eyebrows in surprise readiness. What you're going to read here are things that are just as momentous as the creation itself. Indeed, it might even be that in Jesus there is a new creation that is at hand. That in the arrival of Jesus, a new day is dawning for the world. And that behind all of it stands God himself. And so as we come to verse 1, I think we're meant to pause. Ready ourselves for all that God is going to do from this moment until the end of Jesus' life. We're meant to pause and ready ourselves because we've never seen anything like this. But as we come into Mark, I also just want to recognize, we come into a book of the Bible that some of you will have read numerous times. You can actually sit down and read this whole book in about an hour. It would not be difficult for most of us to do it in an hour or thereabouts. And as we open up Mark's gospel, the danger is that we don't delve into it deeply, that we stay in the periphery because familiarity can breed contempt. Indeed, for those of us who've been Christians for a while, you can end up treating Jesus like my friend who regularly pops an $800 bottle of 2010 Grange on a Friday night to have with crust pizza. Now, I don't actually have that friend yet, but if you would like to be that friend, you can come and apply later. I'll be down the front here. But you get the point, right? We can treat Jesus as something of so little value when he is of great value. So whether you're coming to the beginning of the gospel about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, for the first time or the 101st time, let's come ready to be awed by Jesus on every page, in every verse. And that's where we're going to go today. I want you to be freshly awed by Jesus, to be in awe and amazement at him, to go away today saying, I've never seen anything like this. And immediately in verse 2, Mark gives us a moment for just that. Look with me from verse 2. I'll read verse 1 again. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. It's like Mark at the very start here is providing a little bit of biographical information about Jesus. And he actually gives us a quote from Isaiah. It's not entirely from Isaiah, but Mark wants us to pay attention to Isaiah chapter 40 and to see some connections between that and Jesus. So if you're quick, either with your phone or with your Bible, come back with me to Isaiah chapter 40. And in this chapter of the Bible, what we find is God making a solid promise to his people. Indeed, in the whole of Isaiah 40, we see that God says, despite all the trials of the past, there is future hope. Despite all the chaos that you've lived through and all the chaos of life, there is a sure calm ahead. Despite the messiness of the life that you have lived, he says to his people, there is joy and peace to come. And God says, there is this joy and peace to come. It's a firm foundation for you because God says, I am coming. The Lord is coming. Yahweh is going to come into the world. And so we read in Isaiah chapter 40 from verse 3, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all the people will see it together. And God promises a moment is coming when he'll be seen and known. His glory will be visible in the world. And that's not all. If we were to read through the whole chapter, we'd see that not only will you see the glory of the Lord, but the power of the Lord will be seen, and the compassion of the Lord, and the wisdom of the Lord, and the authority of the Lord, and the eclipsing preeminence of the Lord, his strength and his generosity and his kindness to people will all be seen when God comes into the world. That's what Isaiah 40 says over and over and over again. And so the picture Isaiah paints of this coming is that there is one for whom there will be no equal or no competitor, and he will enter into the world. There is one who is coming who is the God of the universe. There is one who is coming who is the Lord of history. And Mark lays these words out before us, and then what happens? Jesus walks into the room. It's hard to escape the obvious, right? Here, Mark is pointing out to us that when Jesus arrives, God is here. In the arrival of Jesus, we have the arrival of our majestic, compassionate, merciful God, the Lord of the universe. And it is Jesus. In the words of Isaiah 40, here is your God, and his name is Jesus. And Mark is making this absolutely clear that God has come in Christ to draw his people out of the wilderness. Now, with that introduction, Mark then throughout the rest of this chapter details that things that Jesus does that you would absolutely expect God to do if God was to turn up in the world. So let's just follow along a little bit together. First of all, in verse 15, Jesus announces the nearness of the kingdom of God. Verse 15, Mark, back in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus says, the time has come, the kingdom of God has come near. This is not just a generic statement about the rule of God in the world, but it is that in Jesus, God and the new creation is breaking through into the world to bring healing and hope. And only God can do this. And yet Jesus is the one doing it. We keep going and we see in verse 17 and 18 that Jesus shows his authority over people. So verse 17 and 18, there are people fishing in the side of the lake and Jesus walks up to them and says, come, follow me and I'll send you out to fish for people. And at once they leave their nets and they follow him without questioning anything. They leave all they have and go and follow Jesus. Only God could be that compelling. And yet it's Jesus who's the one in view. Again, Jesus shows his authority over evil spirits from verse 23. Just then a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. So here Jesus is demonstrating his exacting and uncompromising and yet compassionate authority, even over evil and all that is supernatural. And only God could be that powerful. And yet who we're looking at is Jesus. Again, Jesus shows his authority over sickness and disease, both in the case of Simon's mother-in-law, her whole town, and then a man with leprosy from verse 40. A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus was indignant. He reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Now, normally what would happen would be the disease would pass from the unclean person to the clean person. In this case, cleanness passes from Jesus to the man with leprosy and he is completely healed, as if there is nothing in this world that could have any sway or any power or any authority over Jesus. Only God could be so glorious. And yet Jesus is the one in view. Can you see what Mark is trying to point out to us in this chapter? That the kingdom of God is at hand and it's in Jesus. The King has come. His power has broken through in the world and for the world. And can I say, if this is true, if this man has come into the world, God in the flesh, if this is true, then we dare not ignore him. We dare not treat him as something small. We dare not treat him as something insignificant. But indeed, friends, my fear is that this is exactly what we do. I worry that people like you and me have so sanitized Jesus, become so familiar with Jesus, so domesticated Jesus, that we've shrunk him down, put him in a box, and turned him just into a wise man in history who told us to love each other. And when we think Jesus, we just think about that. And so Mark chapter 1 is very, very helpful because it makes us tear open the box that we try and keep Jesus in. And it makes us recognize that when we come together in church, we're not playing some superficial, shallow, religious game. It actually makes us realize that when we come together in church, we're not dealing with small things here. We're dealing with the biggest thing. We are dealing with the Lord of history, the King of the kingdom, the God of the universe. And we ought to tread very carefully. We're dealing with the one about whom we can say that the kingdom and the power and the glory are his. And indeed, the world is changed when Jesus walks upon this ground. And so our response to Jesus ought not be half-hearted. Our response to Jesus ought not be half-baked. Jesus doesn't want just a little piece of you. Jesus doesn't want to impact just some moments on a Sunday afternoon and some of the things that you do. Jesus, the Lord of history and God of the universe, he wants all of you. And so your response to him needs to be a full and serious response. And we don't need to guess at what that response should be because he actually told us what that response needs to be in verse 15, right? Have a look with me at verse 15. Again, from the start, Jesus says, "The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. repent and believe the good news. And this, friends, is the very first instruction Jesus gives to the world. And this is the first word he speaks as a command to those who are gathered around. This response he calls for from our hearts, the response he calls for from you and me, from all of humanity, is repent. And I take it that Mark has parked this word here at the very start because he wants us not just to be awed by Jesus, not just to come to Mark chapter 1 and to say, wow, Jesus is amazing, and then walk away as if we just saw a zoo animal caged up that we thought was amazing. No, he wants us to come to Jesus to be awed, but then to bow down before him. And not once, but daily. And not just daily, but every day. And I wonder if this describes your journey with Jesus. I wonder if this describes the shape of your Christian life, the shape of your Christian existence, a daily awe-inspired repentance. Is that how you would describe your life? A daily awe-inspired repentance. Now, can I say that repent is an important and significant Christian word, but it's also massively misunderstood. So let me just unpack it a little bit. Often when we hear the word repent, we hear simply a call to improve the way we live, to change our form a little bit, to be perhaps like a caterpillar and change or metamorphosize into a butterfly, to stop doing some things so much and start doing more things, other things more. But can I say that sort of change of form, a change of behavior, a change of the things you might do, that's sort of in a sense the fruit of repentance. True repentance is to engage in a much deeper change, a much more profound change that goes beyond just your form and the outer things that you do. Now, the word repentance is the word metanoia. It's a change of mind. It's a deeper change, the metamorphosis, a change of form. It's a change of mind. What Jesus is calling every single person here to tonight is to think differently about the world than you do naturally in culture. Is to think differently about yourself than we're taught to in our education structures. To think differently about God, the God who made you and has revealed himself to us in the Bible. He's calling us to change our minds about Jesus, to get him out of the box, and to give him all the glory in our lives. I take it that is what Mark wants us to see here, the enormous, glorious Jesus. And so repentance means that you've got to put away your resistance to him. You put away your self-determination. You put away your self-assuredness. You put away your self-protection mechanisms. You put away everything where you're trying to push Jesus out of your life and welcome Jesus into every corner of who you are as a human person. Repentance means breaking with anything that keeps you from Jesus, any evil that keeps you from Jesus, any person who keeps you from Jesus, because you're determined to live in awe of him. For he is the Lord of glory. He is the Lord of all power. He is the Lord of all compassion. He is the Lord of all mercy and wisdom and authority and strength and generosity. And so repentance is saying to Jesus, I am yours. So whatever has to go so you can be number one, it'll go. Whatever has to be done so you can be number one, it will be done. Indeed, to be a Christian is to change your mind about Jesus and to live in awe of him. Now, no one does that perfectly. And that's why Jesus doesn't just say, repent. Because if he said that, all of us would fail. No one here can perfectly change their mind and live the way God wants us to live. And that's why Jesus says, repent and believe the good news. That is, believe that Jesus has come in great power and great mercy to die upon the cross and to rise again, to bridge the gap between God and us. believe that Jesus has come to make peace, to deal with guilt, to cover wrath, to forgive every moment of imperfection, and to make us perfect before him. You know, no one gets into heaven by living a decent life. No one even gets into heaven by trying to repent every day. It's just not enough. You're just never going to get there. But you get to heaven when you repent and believe the good news. When you believe and trust that Jesus came into the world to die in our place for our sins, to triumph over death and all that holds us back, to triumph over hell and to rise again, triumphing over death, bringing reconciliation and hope and life for all who would trust in him. This is the good news about Jesus. This is the good news about the Messiah. This is the good news about the Son of God, that he came into the world to die for you, to take your sin, to ask you to trust in him that he's done it. And this is what Jesus wants you to know and to do. And he wanted it in the first century as well. Indeed, in one moment in Mark chapter 1, he's swamped with people. There are so many people around. People are coming to him saying, Jesus, heal me and heal my friend and give me this and give me power in this. Whole massive crowds of people are coming to Jesus, all wanting to be blessed by him in this very moment, all wanting something from him in this very moment. And this is what Jesus says. And look at verse 38. Jesus replies to this whole big crowd, but everyone is looking for him. Let's go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That's why I've come. He's come with a message: repent and believe. And so you can be sure that given our contemporary materialism and sensuality, that if Jesus began his public ministry among us today, the first thing he would do would be to call us to repent. If he walked the streets of Ku-ring-gai, he would call us to belief, but he would also call us to cease our idolatry, our love of anything but him. He'd call us to turn away from our materialism. He'd call us to renounce our gossip. He'd call us to renounce all the things that we're jealous of. He'd call us to cease our lying and so much more. And then he'd walk into the church building and he'd turn to this crowd of people and he would say exactly the same thing. Put away your resistance. Put away your efforts at self-determination. Put away your efforts at being good enough in some sense and thinking good enough is good enough, and instead repent and believe. And he would make that call with great urgency, just as he did in these days. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. And there is a radical nowness to Jesus' preaching, and often what we hear from Jesus, and we'll hear it again and again and again in Mark's gospel, is Jesus says, now is the time, now is the time, now is the time, now is the time to come to me. And we say to Jesus, oh, later, later, not yet, when I'm ready. Now's not the time, Jesus. But his call upon your life is for today. Now is the time. The kingdom is at hand. Jesus has come. Repent. Believe the good news. Now, tonight might be your moment. I reckon there might be some people here tonight who are ready to change their mind about Jesus and trust him with their eternal destiny. Don't delay. Do it tonight. Pray with a friend. Choose life today. And for the rest of us, if you know that you're following Jesus in a half-baked way, if you know that you're following Jesus in a half-hearted manner, in a not now Jesus in all the areas of my life sort of way, if you know that there are parts of your life where you just don't really want Jesus to have an impact. If you're living the sort of life which is like, but I'm better than the guy next to me, and I must be okay, then now is the time for a change. If you've got Jesus boxed up, let him out and live in awe of him. If your mind has fallen in love with something else, then look back at Jesus and live in awe of him. If your lifestyle has covered Jesus over and sort of just said, Jesus, not now, uncover him, listen to him, live in awe of Jesus. If your busyness has left Jesus behind, Jesus, I just can't engage with you at the moment. I've got too much on, Jesus. I can't listen to you at the moment. I've got too much on, Jesus. I can't just be with you at the moment, Jesus. I've got too much on. Then stop. Stop the busyness and look at him and live in awe. If your thinking and planning and decision-making has silenced his voice, turn up the volume. And live in awe of Jesus. Friends, Mark 1 is inviting you to change your mind about Jesus again. He's still the Lord. He's still the God of history. Still the King of the universe. And here today, in this moment, he's also offering to be your friend. How about we pray? Lord Jesus, we're sorry that we don't treat you and haven't treated you as the God of the universe. Please forgive us in those moments where we just live half-baked and half-hearted. Help us to make that deep change of mind to let you out of the box and into our lives that we may be yours forever. Thank you that you died on the cross for us, that you rose again for our eternity. Help us indeed to be those who live just an awe-structured, repentant life. Lord, help us to be those who repent and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Alrighty, we're here for Q&A, and I'm going to take probably the top three questions. Whoop, whoop. Alrighty, let's get into it. If baptism signifies the washing away of sin, why does Jesus need to get baptized?
Dun, 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 dun. come with me to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Why does Jesus get baptized? It's a great question. Our prayer book talks about the fact that baptism is a washing away of sin. It's a being unified with Christ into his death in Romans chapter 6. Why does one who is sinless from birth need to get baptized? John the Baptist, who baptized Jesus, actually had this same problem. He's like, what is going on? Read with me from Matthew chapter 3 from verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me. Great. Isn't that great? Don't you love it when the people in the Bible are asking the same question as us? It's excellent. Jesus says in verse 15, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. I think if we are to unpack that in the context of Matthew's gospel, I think two things are going on here. Number one, you can see that Jesus is actually being baptized in order to actually associate fully with us as human. Sort of saying that those who enter into the covenant with God will actually be people who get baptized. And so he is as one who is 100% human and entering into the flesh as the last Adam, as the new human last Adam. He does it in order that he might actually associate fully with us as those who are also called to be baptized as we trust in Christ. Secondly, I take it that from verse 15 there, it's an act of obedience, that his Father wants him to do this. And we don't hear that the Father says that. However, if you come back with me to Mark chapter 1, and you see this also, I think, in Luke chapter 3, in Luke chapter 3, when the baptism takes place, you get God giving a testimony about his son, the obedient son. So Mark chapter 1 verse 11, a voice came from heaven as Jesus went down and ascended out of the water. You are my son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased. So it's also a matter of obedience for Jesus that the Father wanted him to be baptized as well. He is not baptized because he needs to repent of sin. He's baptized because he's an obedient Son of God who is the model for us in how we ought to relate with our Father in obedience.
I find it helpful that he's the example for us how to live on earth.
So yeah.
All right, I'm going to jump down to the third question, then I'll come back up. It says, I don't know what to make of evil, impure spirits. I don't entertain the idea much, but I would say I don't believe in them. Are they important / necessary?
What a great question. We're going to come back to think about evil spirits some more in a couple of weeks' time. The evil spirits will come up a number of times in Mark's gospel, and we'll come back and have a good think about evil and the supernatural, etc., etc. Two things I suppose to say at this point in time. Number one, do you notice that the first thing Jesus does in his ministry is call people to join him because he just recognises that he needs a team of people to get on with leading in ministry. But then the very next thing he does, you see it in Mark chapter 1, the very next thing is to actually triumph over evil. So I think that that indicates to us that actually the triumph over evil is no small thing. And so I wouldn't encourage the person who wrote the question to worry about evil spirits, but I think it's important to take notice of them because they actually, Jesus' defeat of them indicates that he is more than human and that he actually has an eternal and dominating power over all creation, even evil. And so we'll come back to think about this some more. I think helpfully, we are able to say that when we are in Christ, an evil spirit can neither dwell in us nor dominate us nor sort of inherit us and drive us in some way, because we have the Spirit of God and good and evil cannot dwell together in one person. So I wouldn't spend too much time stressing about evil, but I think if you never think about impure spirits and never think about good and evil, we'll try and turn the tables on that in a couple of weeks' time, because I think the supernatural is real. It's not just Hollywood.
Cool. All right, last question. So Ben and Sam have asked similar questions. So essentially, what do you do to practice continually being awestruck and captivated by who Jesus is? How do we unfamiliarize ourselves with Jesus?
Yeah. So let me give you the normal answer that a preacher gives you, and then I'll give you two other answers as well. The normal answer is read your Bible more. And I don't mean read more of the Bible. I just mean read it more. Spend more time being captivated by who Jesus is. Many people have a favourite book that they read every year because they love it. I met someone recently who is a massive Pride and Prejudice fan, and they read Pride and Prejudice every year. I won't get you to put up your hand right now, but there'll be more than one in the room who has a book like that, who's just like, I just read it every year. It's just lovely. Can I say, get into more of your Bible and more of Jesus. And it is amazing, actually, just how much I have delighted in Mark chapter 1. I don't know how many times I've read Mark chapter 1 in 53 years, but it's going to be a lot of times, and I just have come back to that again and again. Two more things that I think are equally helpful. Number two, pray for specific things and see God do stuff. Pray for specific things and see God do stuff. Not every prayer that you pray will be answered, but God will answer your prayers because that's what he does. He's a loving, compassionate God. Pray for specific things. Keep a record, keep a diary, and see what God does in the world as you pray. And be awed by the way that he operates in the world. And number three, get on sharing Jesus with your friends. And see the way that Jesus changes lives. The testimony of this is all around the room. Turn to someone next to you and ask the question, how has Jesus changed your life? Or you know, if you're not yet a Christian, ask someone who you know, how has Jesus changed your life? And hear that story and go, wow, that's cool. We get a litany of people up here on the platform sharing how Jesus has changed their life from when they were in darkness to now being in the light. And actually get on mission, start sharing Jesus with friends, and you'll start seeing God do that in front of your eyes. And if that does not strike you with awe, Let me tell you a really quick story. My next door neighbour in Campbelltown was a criminal barrister. And she think of really criminal dudes, and she was the barrister for all of them. Her funeral was wild. I thought to myself when we moved in, I really got to evangelize my neighbours. And I met a guy next door, his name was Nigel too, it was amazing. And Nigel and Sandra. Sandra and I got chatting one time. She was like, I've never really thought about Jesus stuff. And I'm thinking, she's a super smart barrister. Like, what's the chance she's ever going to become a Christian? Anyway, she got cancer, advanced cancer, and knew that probably she was going to die. And she said to me one day, will you come and read the Bible with me so I can work Jesus out? And I'm like, sure. Okay, yeah, no worries. That's my job. I probably should. So I went and I met with her every week, and we read through Mark's gospel. And somewhere around Mark 13, Mark 14, she turned to Christ. And I tell you, I never thought someone like that would become a Christian. She's too smart. There's too much going on in her life. Too many years under the bridge. I'm not saying that Christians are dumb. I'm saying that smart people often have all the excuses in the world. But God changed her heart. And at her funeral, with all of these people who'd never done anything wrong, I was able to testify to the goodness of God in her life, and I tell you, that strikes awe in me at the way God changed her. I dare you to start sharing Jesus with your friends and see what happens.